Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, mouth of God. So for life, you need this word. And the scriptures themselves tell us that we should be in fear and trembling before the word of God. And not only that, but we all need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, in other words, listening ears. That's what Jesus kept saying. He has ears to hear. Let him hear. So a little prayer, because we're going to all just quieten our hearts that we might hear the voice of God. God does speak through people. I'm one of those people. But you need to be so alive in Christ you hear his voice. And Father, I pray that'll be true today. That our people, that is your people, will see Christ and hear the voice of Christ and have that inner witness of the Spirit of Christ that witnesses to all truth. And so make our people strong. Every one of them. Made mature, made complete. Let the word of God dwell richly in every one of these hearers of the word. Let them not become hardened to the word of God, nor hearers only. But let this word with great power have an outworking in their lives, so that they are those who bear fruit and thus show themselves to actually be the disciples of Christ. I ask you, Lord, the great fruit bearing in life. Every one of these dear believers. Holy Spirit, come now. Draw near to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to continue today and again next week with the theme I started last week. But before we get onto that, here's a little bit about the world we live in, the times we live in, a little bit of world view. So, Jeremiah chapter 9. Here are three little snapshots out of this chapter. A lot of this just comes out of my daily reading. I'm reading through Jeremiah at the moment and the Gospel of Luke, those two. And so a week or two ago, I came across this, and it just is very much, you know, relevant, speaking of our own day. Now, even though Jeremiah in his day was speaking of their day, it lays down timeless principles, and every now and again, someone lives in a day that, yeah, this is the word that just describes what's going on. So here's the society we live in. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. And look at this statement. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. You look at who seems to have all the running, make all the noise. You know, where politics ends up, where activists, universities take them and all the rest. Please remember, it is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. And then the Lord goes on to say, friend deceives friend. Just jump the next there, okay. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They've taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. Interesting phrase that they weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me. So it's a repetition. Then they don't acknowledge the Lord. And then in verse 7, jump a little more. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will refine and test them. For what else can I do because of the sin of my people? If you want a Christian worldview, please understand the Lord works patiently with nations. And so consequently, nations will go through what look like longish seasons of things being out of order. But in the end, he brings it full round because the Bible's very clear. He disciplines nations and he does judge. And when we say judge, this doesn't mean a final judge and destroy it. Now, sometimes that does happen. But man, it takes a long time to get there. And when we talk judgments, we're just as often meaning cleansing judgments. He'll put things in place that are designed to challenge. And what looks like a problem very often is designed to reposition things. Here's the very next chapter, Jeremiah 10, verse 7. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? Interesting title given to him there. We often think of the Lord as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of the kings of the earth, but it's just rephrasing. He's King of the Nations. Ultimately, he is the governor. And he works all of history out to bring about outcomes that he wants. And so it doesn't matter whether it's in nations as a whole and the times you live in, or whether it's in your life. Paul's statement is still true. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. All right, leaving worldview for a moment, and let's come down to you yourself. I started last week speaking to men. I asked the ladies to be very patient and understand that everything said to men is also said to women in the Bible. And a lot of these verses that, if we go back, quote the old ones, it'll say, like the one we had last week was, or the two we had was. Anybody remember? Every man perfect in Christ Jesus. But a modern translation will say, everyone fully mature, meaning every believer. And I'm just saying to the ladies on the side, we know it's about all of us, but just please let me get at the men, because I've got to get at them, right? Got to get guys to hear this thing. Fellas, it's about you. And so it's every man perfect in Christ is what the old original translation said. And then later we looked at that verse that says, quit you like men. My son Ezekiel said to me later in the day, I still don't know what that means. Well, we'll come back to it. But here we go. So Jeremiah 10:23. Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. Now, men, fellas, have you come to grips with this yet? Your life is not yours. But this is the trouble with the culture we live in, hedonistic, pleasure-seeking, not only materialistic, it's individualistic. You've been raised in a culture with a media and a television program and a schooling and university program that puts all the emphasis on you. You take the local university here, public advertising. You can be whatever you want to be. And if you isolate it on its own, you'd think there's nothing really wrong with that. But when it comes out of the culture we have and is fed back into the culture we have, all it does is reinforce this me generation, which is mainly Western. And the interesting thing is that there has been a tremendous rise of the degree of narcissism in Western civilization. Huge figures now, big numbers of people who are so narcissistic in the way they live, no empathy for others. It's all about themselves. Everybody else is here to serve them. And so on and so forth. Well, anyway, even way back in Jeremiah's day, he could make this statement. Long before we had New Testament truth that, you know, Christ died for each of us. We're meant to surrender ourselves. It's our life for his life. You give up your life, you can receive his life. We're meant to die to ourselves, so we're alive to Christ. Before we had this kind of gospel teaching, before we had a teaching that said you individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore in your body glorify God. Don't yield the members of your body to sin, but yield it to righteousness. All this is New Testament teaching. Nevertheless, all of it is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. If you had the Old Testament only, you could teach all these principles. And here's one. Lord, Jeremiah says, I know that people's lives are not their own. It is not for them. It's not for a man to direct his own steps. That's what I'm saying to you fellas. Doesn't matter how young you are, teenager in your 20s or a young married man, kids, or an older person in the church, it is not for you to direct your own steps. You've got to start listening to Christ. Fear and trembling before his word. You do have a master. He is your head. Christ is the head of every man, is what the Bible says. If a church loses contact with its head, because the Bible also says Christ is the head of the church, if the church loses contact with its head, the church dies. It's a slow process, but it dies. And if a man loses contact with his head is Christ, death is at work in him. You must walk with Christ, or you are not alive. And you cannot really be a man. You cannot fully be what a man is meant to be and capable of being unless you walk with Christ and you stay in contact with your head. It has to do with submission to Christ and learning his ways. and you become so much happier, so much stronger, so much clearer in the mind. Well, here's one day, here's a little teaching out of the Gospel of Luke. One day while Jesus was teaching, there were some people present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. Imagine this. Imagine a bunch of Jews turn up at the temple to offer sacrifices to God, and Pilate is mad. Didn't he? Now, in his early days, he learned you couldn't do this, the Jews can get away with it, right? But he must have wanted to teach him a lesson. He ran the sword through a bunch of them, mixed their blood with the sacrifices on the altar. I mean, huge affront to Judea. But however, one day Jesus has present in the audience some people who told him about that. And Jesus answered. Now this is telling. Jesus often answers with a question, I've noticed in the Gospels. So his question was, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you also will perish. And Jesus is thinking of ultimate outcomes. And then Jesus raises another example. We'll put this one up. Luke, here it is. Here's the second example. It's on the screen. Jesus asks another question. Well, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, we've got two kinds of examples here. You've got people who have perished because they lived in the wrong place at the wrong time, but, you know, they were murdered, basically, not unlike this terrorist in Las Vegas last week. But then Jesus picks out a natural example. A tower falls, probably no different than a car accident on the highway today. I know when I get on the highway with my car, we pray every single time because I am not going to take the Lord for granted. I'm going to especially put my trust in Him to keep me safe. However, we have these two examples, and Jesus is just saying, do you think that people who perish like this, whether by an accident or by evil, are worse sinners than you who didn't perish? He said, no, but unless you repent, you... He said they weren't worse than you, and unless you repent, your end is also going to be pretty bitter. Well, I'm saying this to every man present. Every one of you, don't think you're special just because you live a comfortable life. Don't think you're special because you've got good health and someone else hasn't. Or you're doing okay in life, somebody else is not. Doesn't mean you're special at all. Unless you repent, you're not special at all. You're not in grace. You're not in His hands for Him to take you somewhere unless you have genuinely surrendered your heart to the living God. And then Jesus told a parable about the fig tree that for years had produced no fruit, and the owner of the vineyard where it was growing wanted to cut it out. But here, verse 8 and 9, Jared, this was the reply of the gardener to the owner. He said, sir, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. Now this is what Jesus does. This is really Jesus and his father here interacting. He's, let me keep trying to get fruit out of this. This kind of borderline believer. This person in the church is acting like looking like everybody else, but producing no fruit. Let me keep persevering here a bit longer. But you know what Jesus said in another place? He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Unless a man remains in me, he cannot bear fruit. You bear fruit, I'm going to prune you. You don't bear fruit, we're going to cut that branch off and throw it in the fire to be burned. And he's talking about you. He's talking about the men who are present here today. You produce fruit. What does that prove? Oh, you're really plugged into Jesus. You haven't lost contact with your head. You don't produce fruit, it means you're not in the vine. You're not. And he says, no, he'll persevere. He doesn't make rash judgments, he'll persevere. But if in the end doesn't produce fruit, no, he'll cut it down. And something else will grow. I said last Sunday, we need strong husbands. We need strong men. We need strong fathers and grandfathers. We need strong church leaders, community leaders, politicians, strong men, strong women, strong families, strong children. We need strength in men. Strong men means we have strong churches. It does not mean that women stand down and do less. It means men stand up and do more. Men must take responsibility. Women may certainly fully participate, but men must participate. This is what we were saying last Sunday. We talked last Sunday about the authority of husbands and fathers. There is a spiritual headship in the home. I'll take it up more another time because I want to move on. So I wish to raise the subject for a few minutes of the church council of this church. Because I've noticed something. Here's the story. When I first came to this church in January of 88, the church had two kinds of meetings with respect to its government. There was a members' meeting quarterly where all the members met, and every decision was actually made in the members' meeting. No decision about church direction, church policy, church spending, church anything could be made except in the members' meeting by vote. That's the way it used to be. So if you wanted to repair the church bus, you had to get a vote in a members' meeting to spend the money. That's the way it was when I turned up. And the other meeting that was in the church was a monthly meeting of deacons. There were eight deacons who were elected by the members. And the job of the deacons was to think about church and its future and decisions that needed to be made and know about the business of the church, but report to the members' meeting where votes would be taken. So the deacons could present things to the members' meeting, and they had no more authority than that. Couldn't spend a dollar. But I made immediate changes. I didn't change those rules because those rules couldn't be changed without members voting to change the rules. Ultimately, those rules were changed because when the church grew, that system of government totally unwieldy. What did we do? The first thing I said to those eight deacons was, we're not going to meet monthly like you fellas have been. And all they ever did was meet once a month to discuss church business. But they'd discuss it till midnight and 1 a.m. and go home tired. And generally speaking, no problems had never been solved. Same problems were there next month. And when I came along, I basically said to them, look, to hell with that. I didn't use that terminology, but this was the attitude. We are not going to operate like that. Thank you very much. And I said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to meet every week. We're going to meet at 6 o'clock. You're going to skip the meal and not eat. So it'll be a fasting meeting. And we're going to pray for 1 hour. And we will not discuss any business at all of this church until we've prayed for an hour, minimum. And if the prayers are flowing and we pray 2 hours, that's fine, but we will not quit under an hour. And after that's all over, then we'll say, well, what business have we got to sort out? And guess what? Not one of those blokes argued about it. I look back on that and think it's a miracle, you know? None of them objected and said, oh, but it's family time. The other thing I said was, we will never have a late meeting. We start at 6, but this meeting's all over by 8, and you go home, no matter what happens. And so we started, and a miracle took place, especially two things. One is, those fellas learned in no time at all, they learned to be great in prayer, just great. And we had the strongest prayer, and very often, they'd pray on, hour and a quarter, hour and a half, hour and three quarters, just pouring out prayer. And you know what the other thing was? When it came to discuss business, everybody just seemed to know what to do. 5 minutes discussion on this and 10 minutes on that, and you make a decision and you go home. And we never had a late meeting. And people were happy. And then I discovered something. Because we added in more people. We changed some church rules and set up some, we extended the leadership. We gave that leadership authority to actually make decisions and spend money on certain things, and the big decisions would come back to the members' meeting. So we streamlined the whole thing, but what we ended up with were men standing in leadership, strongly praying over the church. Church life improved. The church grew. The money coming in grew. We went from an attendance of 112 on Sunday morning to 180 in a matter of months. The income jumped from, the income was $1,800 a week. No, it started off at $1,100 a week. It jumped to about $1,800 a week. I ran a simple teaching on giving and it jumped to $3,600 a week. There was life suddenly injected into the church because suddenly we had a group of guys meeting every week pouring their prayer over the church. And the thing I noticed in short order, just within a year or two, I noticed how strong was a sense of there being a spiritual force field, kind of like an umbrella that went out over the church and it brought blessing into and protection into families' homes. I noticed if anybody was on the fringe of the church and they were hit and miss in attendance, weren't really committed, it didn't benefit them as much because they were kind of out on the edges and they were drifting. You know, one foot in, one foot out, still worldly, still independent. But those who were solidly in the church, I noticed how secure they were. What a lot of blessing. Spiritual covering, see? And that the strength of that spiritual covering was extended by this, the leadership, its unity, the development of love and trust for each other, this prayer watch over the church. Anyway, wonderful stuff. Now, we maintained that a long time. And it did this church a lot of good. I noticed it 10 years later, 11 years later, it wasn't doing everything it had done before. And I prayed, I sought the Lord, why is it that this is not quite the same as it was? And he said, because we had shifted from the old denominational structure to an apostolic paradigm, and we needed to get apostolic covering in place, and we connected with Chuck, we put that in place, and it sheeted home a bunch of things. That was another level of spiritual covering. But we maintained that church council meeting, and it did for years and years and years. Now, some years ago, the church council needed to be renewed, but we had got rid of these titles of deacons and elders and things. Elections had long gone. We were no longer electing such positions. And it kind of ended up just basically men's prayer meeting, and we had it, we opened it, anybody could come. And we ran basically a men's prayer meeting then for some years, up until just two or three years ago. And we have lots of other prayer meetings in the church, youth prayer meetings Friday night, every morning, staff every day. And for some reason we discontinued that 6 p.m. men's prayer meeting on Tuesday evening, just two or three years back. But I want to tell you what I notice, and I want to tell you what the Lord has said about it. And it's this. I notice, even though, as I've shown you today, even though I've got a lot of good people in the church, and even though we've got really good demographics, and church life has been happy, we're still doing all the things we used to do, I have noticed a weakening, slowly and imperceptibly a weakening that we now need to address and remove. Instead of being an increasing weakness, we go back to great strength. I notice a softening in the strength of men. This is not every man, it's just a trend. I just see the beginnings of a trend. I notice a weakening of the youth in prayer. I've noticed a weakening of the authority of the Friday night watch. The Friday night watch used to have the kind of authority where we could pray a single prayer about anything in the world, and it was like having launched a rocket that would go out and hit that thing hard. And I've noticed that the amount of authority that we had to do that has been tailing away. I notice something about the glue that holds together. The sense of purpose of the church is not as strong as it was. I also notice that where we had over many years, there was always one or two cases where there might be a wife or two that their very nature was there was something about their spirit that wasn't quite right, a bit outspoken, a bit independent, weren't really fully in the church. I've noticed that since that church council has faded back, what was their independence and outspokenness before, which never affected church life, has started to affect church life. In other words, That's increasing power to a spirit of lawlessness. I notice these kinds of things. So here's what I want to tell you is the nature of that meeting. It turns out that the church council meeting, that is a meeting of men who choose to accept the responsibility of meeting together once a week to agree in prayer over the church and to agree with regard to the direction of the church, it turns out that is the single most important meeting of the whole church. For this reason, it's the church council meeting that gives power to the Friday night watch. And it's the church council meeting that gives power to the youth and power to the youth prayers. And it's the church council meeting that gives power and authority to all the early morning prayers. And it's the church council meeting that puts authority behind every single thing the church does. All imperceptible. I tell you what I heard the Lord say. And I heard him say this as clear as could be. He said that it is the church council meeting that gives the church its identity. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's more than that, because not only does the identity of the church come from that meeting, but so does its strength, so does the integrity of church life and the authority of things the church does. Now, the church council is not a law unto itself either, because it is under the authority of the senior minister, and the senior minister is under the authority of apostolic covering, and at the same time has to be fully accountable to all the other pastors, and fully accountable to the church council, and fully accountable to the members. You know, in other words, we have to be open and honest and transparent, and you try to tell everybody what you're doing and why, and you never do things simply because you've got the power to do it. No, you do things because you're part of community and you're leading people basically more and more to the city of God all the while. But here is the twofold purpose of a church council of the kind I'm describing. One, this is faithful men who are willing to accept responsibility and willing to make the sacrifice to do so, meeting with the ministers of the church to seek God for the well-being of the church and all its people, and to pray over church life. And this act of meeting together in prayer agreement, making the sacrifice to do it, accepting the responsibility to do it, is what creates the spiritual identity of the church, protects the integrity of the church, expands the spiritual covering of Christ over the church, and extends authority to all the parts of the church, including the other prayer meetings. This happens to be the main governmental group for the church as a whole, and every matter, including finance, property, church life, mission, and church discipline, gets discussed there. But it's an advisory group, it's not a controlling group. It's an advisory group for the senior pastor, first of all, who can bring anything to that meeting. But it turns out that that meeting in agreement, the harmony of that meeting, their harmony in prayer, their harmony in agreement about what it's all about to be a church, then establishes a benchmark of authority behind, for example, Sunday leadership. So when we have worship leaders on Sunday, prayers being prayed on Sunday, and preaching on Sunday, There's an authority behind it, a benchmark of authority. That authority is Christ, of course, but it's established in the agreement and in the prayers. It's also a benchmark of authority behind church policies and church discipline. So anything out of order can go to that group, be discussed, a plan formulated about what's the right way to handle this. So it's a strong anchor point for church life and for church existence and for church integrity. So if you were anybody in the church, you would want that thing in place. And you'd say, who's going to stand up and do this job for us so that we can be more fully the people we're meant to be. And Friday night I'm in the watch, and an old song we used to sing came to mind. And it was, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." Now the Zion, city of our God, is the church, in case you didn't know. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, which is our mother, all of that. We are Zion, living stones built together, eternal house, habitation of God. We are the temple and all of that. We are the city of God. So glorious things of thee are spoken. And it's referring to the church. And that led me in my thinking to Psalm 48, where it says, the kings advanced against the city of God. The kings of the earth advanced, but when they saw her, they were terrified and fled, and they were dashed to pieces like ships of Tarshish driven by an east wind. And I'm saying to myself, what did they see? You know, when they got a real look at this thing, they're so frightened. See, this, the church is meant to become something and is becoming something that even we don't properly see ourselves. And what it says to me, we do things right, we structure right, properly attached to our head, we are meant ourselves to come to a whole nother level of community, another whole nother level of the expression of what the life of Christ on earth is. This is our potential right here. And I'm getting back to it. Here's Jeremiah 10:21, and here's the picture. If you don't have a strong leadership in the church that seeks God, here it is. The shepherds are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper and all their flock is scattered. No, we're not a people like that. We've had strong leadership here a long time, but I am fully aware we need to rebuild that particular leadership team. And I mean, we who are in leadership right now have been discussing this for a while. None of this is new to them. But it's time that we act, and I need at least, I mean, there's seven of us when we're all here, and I need at least eight mature men who've been in the church for a while. The age is not important, how old they are, as long as they are fully formed in Christ. They're prayerful, they're committed to the Lord, they're living holy lives. They want to stand, they want to meet for prayer. Now, not everybody is available, not everybody can. There's no shame in that. But we need some who can and fulfill this role. And I'm going to be just considering, you know, who do we have that I could invite be part of this group? And form that group now very quickly over these next few days or few weeks. Even though, now I'm here this Tuesday night, though, and I want to meet whatever members are available this Tuesday night, but then after that, I'm away two Tuesdays, but I want to bring this group together. The other thing is, the group will meet weekly, but, you know, there might be a holiday between Christmas and New Year, for example. There'll always be a reason why someone needs to be away, that's understood too. But once a month, the Tuesday night meeting at 7 is the cell leaders meeting, so that's once a month is one off for the church council. And once a quarter from this point on, or if not a quarter, then once every 4 months, so 3 years instead of 4 years, will be a members meeting. We call all the members for that Tuesday night, more or less quarterly. From this point forward, I want to get back to that very specific structure on the governmental side of the church. So, a bit more on men. Here's the text I put up last Sunday at the end. First of all, in the King James Version, 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Now, fellas, take a look at it. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Jared, we will have it in any moment. Modern electronics, wonderful things. You get an absolute split second. Oh, look at that. There it is. Here it is. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Hey, you got the King James Version of this? That's the one we wanted. And, crashed. Okay. Fortunately, old technology is good too. You know what the old technology is? You got two of them? Right here. You ready? Put the antenna up. It's a different part of the brain that you switch on for this, all right? But it's still there. Even hasn't been used for a long time. Here we go. This is the King James Version. Fellas, this is for you. Watch ye. Do you know how to interpret Old English? Watch ye. Well, the modern is be on your guard. Watch over your life. So, watch ye. Stand firm in the faith. That's clear. Quit you like men. Quit you like men. Now, the trouble is, the modern meaning of the word quit, every different version of it means to give up something. But that's not what this means. This is a 500-year-old meaning of the word quit. And it is the equivalent of acquit, to acquit yourself like a man. In other words, act like a man, or as we name our camps, be a man. Quit yourself like a man means stand up, get on your feet, clear identity, know who you are in Christ, be strong about it, and take a hold of your responsibilities and do something about it like a real man would. So, quit you like men. Acquit yourself as a man ought to acquit himself, is what it's saying. And then it says, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. What does that mean? Let all your things be done with charity. Now, it doesn't mean give a few bucks to guide dogs for the blind. This is the old meaning of the word charity, and it means love. Everything you do is done out of the heart motivation of caring about other people, genuine Christian love. So the modern translation is, well, here's one. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. The NIV 84 said, be men of courage. It kind of combined them. Instead of saying, you know, be a man and have courage, it just says be men of courage. But the really, the latest version of the NIV simply says, be courageous, like to everybody, be courageous and be strong. All right, so here's what I wanted to say to all the men. And can I look all the 14-year-old men in the eyes? And the 18-year-old men and all the 22-year-old men and all the ones in between, the 30-year-old men, all you 35, 40-year-old guys, can I look you in the eye, please, and say, there are certain things that real men do. We're talking about real men now, not the hollowed out, you know, pleasure-seeking, time-wasting, shadow of men that live all around us. What are real men like? How do you know what a real man looks like anyway? Who's the greatest man who ever lived? Man, the man who wasn't just trying to be a better man, the man who was the fully accomplished man. You know I'm talking about Christ. Take supreme courage that all your life you know what your end is going to be, and all the 3 years of public ministry, you know you're doing this just especially to prepare the time so that you can die an agonizing death. And for months and months on end, his face was set on Jerusalem. And all the while, spends a whole night in prayer just so that he would be strong enough to not fail. And then, having obtained that strength, stands in the face of it all. You talk about strength and courage. Real men can have this kind of courage. And notice his followers. You notice the Apostle Paul and others. Same courage. Well, here's what real men are like. And wherever you read the Bible, whether you read of Moses or Joshua or David, you know, when you read of Elijah and Elisha, when you read of Jeremiah and Daniel, when you read of Jesus and of Paul, and when you read of the early church fathers, Athanasius and a whole bunch of others, you know, when you read of the life of Augustus, when you read about, you know, the Oxford martyrs, there was Archbishop Cranmer and Bishop Ridley and Bishop Latimer, all burned at the stake in Oxford. Unflinching. They're men. When you read the kind of life, you know, that Archbishop Cranmer who was burned at the stake in Oxford was the guy who wrote the Book of Common Prayer and mostly the Westminster Confession. It's used to this day. These are men. And when you read about their lives, here's what you find. And the same with Wesley and Booth and Luther. You know what they find? You find the first thing is real men pray. All these guys, without exception, prayed and prayed and prayed and sought God. A real man seeks God. Real men pray. And if you're not praying, there's something missing, something wrong. It doesn't mean you're a better man. It means you're weak. Then real men exercise faith. So they're bold enough to believe, bold enough to stand in that courage, believe what the Lord had said to them. Like the Apostle Paul, in the middle of the most horrendous storm, is able to stand and say, I believe God. Not one life on this ship will perish. And all 238 lived, even though the entire ship was destroyed to matchsticks. And most of them couldn't swim, but they all made it to shore. He was able to stand in the middle of the storm. I believe God. So real men have courage to stand firm. Listen to this. Here's Acts 20, 22, 24. Here's a little bit of Paul. He says, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prisons and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord's given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. See, this is a man. Courage and boldness, faith, resolute, unflinching in the face of danger, knowing what his purpose is, knowing what God's will is. These are real men. There's another side to it. Real men are compassionate and they're generous. Real men are tender. They're tender-hearted. And tender doesn't mean the negative meaning of the word, like easily offended, easily crushed, easily hurt. Forget that. No. Is Jesus ever crushed or hurt? Is God? No. And yet the Lord is often referred to tender. His mercies are tender. No, he just means gentle. Gentle in the way he handles us. Because he wants to coax us into this great strength. It turns out real men are compassionate. They have tender hearts towards others. Here's another Paul example, Acts 20. It comes to the same passage. He says, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Look at all everything you've got in here. Because he's a real man, he works hard and willing to work hard with his hands. Real men are not lazy. And not only that, he goes the extra with the hard work so he can help the weak. Very considerate towards other people. Compassionate, generous, thoughtful of the needs of others. Go out of your way to help other people. This is what it means to be a real man, in case you didn't know. A matter of standing up and being counted, and at the same time, not being so high and mighty, no great lofty view of yourself that you're willing to take the lowest place, walk with anybody, befriend the weak. This is what real men do. And all the while, caring for their wives, caring for their children, guarding their homes. Friends, real men are full of the Holy Spirit. And they're full of the Holy Spirit because they walk with God. That's a real man. And you'll find that a whole lot more could be said about all of that, but at least I've given you a picture. I wanted to say something before I close about clothing. And I'm not talking about jeans or ties. It turns out that real men are also clothed with certain kinds of things. But here's an interesting take from Luke's gospel. Do you have Luke 12, 22, 23 there? Just take a look at this and the verse that follows. In this passage, of course, Jesus is immediately speaking of the clothes you wear, you know, material clothing. He said to his disciples, I tell you, don't worry about your life. In other words, don't be anxious, don't be fearful. what you'll eat or about your body, what you'll wear, for life is more than food and the body more than clothes. I want you to remember this statement. If you're a real man, please remember this statement. Life is more than food and the body more than clothes. In other words, life is a great deal more than material things. Let's go on to see what he says about it, even the material things. The next bit there, Jared, is the bit I want is 27:28. Verse 27, here it is. Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. You know, I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow and is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And I realized reading this the other day that, like everything in the scripture, there's not only the obvious surface meaning, because Jesus is here talking with actual clothing, but there's another meaning behind it. Fellas, if you will walk with God, he's going to clothe you. But if you do not walk with God, you're naked. I don't care what quality jeans you're wearing. If you don't walk with God, you're naked. But when you trust God, he clothes you. Now, what's he going to clothe you with? And this is the clothing that you actually need. Well, in summary, he clothes you with Christ, he clothes you with righteousness, he clothes you with immortality, and he clothes you with glory. But I want to show you how important, first of all, this clothing is before I give you one or two verses on the nature of that clothing. Here it is. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus writes a letter to seven churches, and one of those churches, the seventh one, is the church in Laodicea. I want you to follow with me as I read Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. Jared, can you bring up the passage? Yeah, and just, I'll read straight through and you just follow. Everybody can follow on the screen. This is the letter that Jesus wrote. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. Because you were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now pause there for a minute. That might seem harsh, they're neither hot nor cold, they at least had a bit of warmth, you might think. No, what? No, no, no. He's using a local illustration. Laodicea in those days was a place that had a lot of springs, and some of them were hot springs and some of them were cold springs, but every one of those springs had healing properties, or was believed to have had healing properties. And people used to bathe in them. But as the springs ran, the waters ended up in one stream, and the stream was lukewarm. But it was considered that once the waters from the different springs mingled, they counteracted each other and did not have healing properties. So it was a local illustration of something Jesus was getting at. That when the springs were either hot or cold, they had properties. But when they lost all the properties, nobody ever bathed in the lukewarm water at Laodicea because it was considered to be not beneficial. And he's really saying to them, you're like this. You've lost all the qualities that made you have anything that was valuable or unique at all. Anyway, he's basically saying to them, you're far from anything I've put in you. So we read on. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, fellas, notice the naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. Oh, by the way, this is a church. He's writing to a church that presumably half of them were men. And he's saying to, these are church, they claim to be believers, they've decided to follow Jesus. And he says to them, you're naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love and rebuke and discipline, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. By the way, this phrase, I stand at the door and knock, In Hebrew thought, this had to do with a groom's desire to enter into a marriage covenant with a woman. This is a picture of a marriage relationship that we as the church are meant to have with Christ. His whole coming in and supping with us is a marriage picture in Hebrew thought. And the book of Revelation was mainly written full of Hebrew thought. And that's not all. It goes on to say, to the one who is victorious, where is it? Okay, next bit up. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. In Hebrew thought, that's again a marriage picture. The one who has the right to sit and share the throne is married to the one on the throne. That's what gives you the right to be there. So we've often said, you know, the many pictures of Christ's relationship with the church, but these, what it implies is covenant, covenant relationship. So if they're naked, friends, here's what you needed to know and haven't told you about the passage. Clothing in the Hebrew mind had to do with being under spiritual covering and being in covenant relationship with the one who provided the clothing. In other words, it's also a marriage picture, but the primary message is covenant. So that if you, fellas, listen carefully. If Christ considers you to be naked, it means you are not in covenant relationship with him. If he thinks there are a few people in the church who have clothes, but a bunch who do not have clothes, the ones who do not have clothes are not actually in covenant relationship with Christ and are not under his headship or covering. That's what it means to be naked, and it's shameful nakedness. And we pick it up even a bit clearer from the letter to Sardis, just a few verses earlier in the same chapter, verses 4-5 of chapter 3, Jared. There it is on the screen. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. See, here's an even clearer picture where there was a church of which he said, you have a few people in that church who've not soiled their clothes. So in Christ's language, the rest were not his. In other words, I mean, what do you make of this? Here is a people, they weren't naked, they'd been given clothes, but they'd soiled them. And so now, as far as Christ's concerned, they're not victorious, they have not overcome. Here's what he said of the ones. Look, it's right there. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. That implies that all of those who carelessly live life in the church but have soiled their garments, in other words, have lived lives of selfish unrighteousness and not lives submitted to Christ, it implies their names have been blotted out of the book of life. Anyway, it's a warning. It's dangerous to be separated from Christ, your head. You must remain in the vine. That was his terminology. All right, time is almost up, but here you are in closing. A few short verses that tell us what you can be clothed with, men and brethren. What's the most basic thing? What's the first thing you get clothed with when you become a Christian? Does anybody know? Through baptism, you are clothed with Christ. We won't put it on the screen, but it's in Galatians 3. It says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's the beginning. But once you're a Christian and you have that, how do you stop from soiling your clothes or prevent yourself? Here's Romans 13:14. Rather, it's a choice you keep making. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. In turn, in eternity, 1 Corinthians 15:53, this is the ultimate outcome. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Ultimately, you will be clothed with immortality. Ultimately. But in the meantime, day by day, be conscious. You're clothed with Christ. Don't soil your garments. Here's Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And one more. I said to you that real men are full of the Holy Spirit because they walk with God. Here's a verse on that. Luke 24, 49. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. You're clothed with power. You know, how good does this get, you know? Clothed with power from on high. Next week, I will show you another bunch of things that you're meant to put on as the clothing of righteousness. But here is a final verse. Revelation 16, 15 is written to a church. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. The warnings, friends, are everywhere in Holy Scripture. This is not meant to give you an unholy fear. It's meant to give you a holy fear. When you, in other words, a genuine reverence of the Lord, by which you all the more run to Him, your heart's for Him, your heart's for the Word of God, you learn the ways of Christ. So every one of you in your own heart, men and women alike, you've got some idea of where you stand with Christ. You know whether you've been walking in the Spirit or drifting. I think you need to put it right now. You all know the way of truth. But how much have you really surrendered the heart to it? It is the surrender of the heart. I once led 7 people to the Lord in 7 days. They all prayed the sinner's prayer, but not one of them became a Christian. In other words, I told them things about Jesus and salvation. They agreed they wanted it. They prayed the prayer. None of them changed. The Lord, not one of them had a new heart. Why is that? None of them had really given their heart to the Lord. None of them had really surrendered. None of them had really bought into the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean they were rejected. It just means they hadn't come to that place of really surrendering. We get people who grow up in churches, you hear it from day one. As babies, you grow up hearing it. And there are those who, without ever being conscious of the moment, become fully surrendered to the truth, and they live their lives full of the Holy Spirit, and they never ever knew at what moment they became a real believer. And Hazel's one of those. Then there are people like me who there came just that moment where such a profound conversion, I stepped into it. And you got everything in between. The issue is not whether you had the dramatic conversion or don't even remember the moment. The issue is whether your heart's fully in it. Because there are others who grow up in the church and hear it all, but they take it for granted. And because they've kept hearing a voice that says, oh, believe in Jesus, you're saved. Believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. They just assume they're saved and their sins are forgiven. And I was one of those for 5 years before being profoundly converted. So be warned, it really does mean it must involve the genuine giving of the heart and finding grace. Only God can save you. And your task is to reach out to Him, cry out to Him, and He's the one that comes and saves. I'm going to invite the musicians, please come. We're going to go back to that song we sang before, Nothing But Thy Blood Can Save Me. And it's a case of nothing but thy blood for two reasons. One is that you cannot save yourself. Unless the Lord saves you, you can't be saved. But the fact is, He's so willing. You know, He's not willing that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance, Scripture says. The other reason only the blood can save is there's no other price. That's the price that was paid for your redemption. And unless you look to the one who paid the price, you can't be saved. There is no other salvation. There is salvation, no other name, the Bible says. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. He says, I'm the gate, I'm the door, I'm the narrow path. I'm the way, I'm the life, I'm the truth. He said 100 things, all to try and point you in the right direction. He is your life. And if you cling to Him, you have life. And if you don't cling to him, instead you just live your own selfish life and pay lip service to him on the side, I cannot promise you that you're saved. And neither should you live with a false hope. There are people who live with a false hope. The Bible refers to it. It's a false hope. It cannot save. You must know the Lord. So make up your mind right now. It's the Lord you'll serve. You'll lay aside every weight and you'll take a hold of Christ. Get yourself clothed with Christ to cover your shameful nakedness. And you start living, looking to him and not just to yourself. Just sing with me, "Nothing But Thy Blood." Where's our words? First one, yeah, there we go.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. One can make me whole again. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Time to do business with God. It was in a meeting like this when all of a sudden I, who'd been in church all those years, heard many gospel messages, suddenly heard the call of God and was so profoundly converted. Not when I got to the front and prayed a prayer, but the moment I moved my weight in my seat to go forward, I was born again to a living hope. The miracle of God. Man cannot save himself. And this place of prayer is open this morning for this little while now. If you've got business to do with God, of course you can do it anywhere, but if it's on your heart to do it, you should do it right now. And if you wish, you can make your way forward and kneel here along this platform. There are those who've already known the Lord a while, and you might have business to do with God, and you should come and kneel here, pray things through. Confess your need, confessing sins, find cleansing in the cross of our Lord Jesus, find his love. There may be others present this morning who've never made a surrender. You've never surrendered to Jesus, even though you've heard these things before. Right now, is he calling you? Do you feel that tug on the heart? Do you feel that conviction of sin? Or if not of sin, do you feel that conviction of loneliness and of lostness? You feel afar, a long way from God. You've only got to take a few simple steps. He'll travel all the way across eternity to meet with you. Yes, he traveled through time and space to meet with you. Truth is, he's already here, but he came from eternity to die on the cross. He's already taken most of the steps. You've only got to take one. If you've never yielded to the Lord, now's the time to yield and say, "From this time on, Lord, I'm yours. And clothe me. Clothe me with the fullness of Christ. Clothe me with righteousness and peace. Clothe me with your grace. Clothe me with the power of the Spirit. Do not leave this place today with soiled clothes or with nakedness. Make sure you've been fully washed in the blood of our Lord Jesus. If your clothes are soiled, wash them today. We're going to sing the song just one more time, and there's a few who are seeking the Lord, and there'll probably be others who want to. So as we sing, just feel free to come. And we'll take the time to pray with those who've come, you know, to pray with them, remain with them. Anyway, let's sing together as we sing. You just yield your hearts to the Lord.
Washed away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Make me whole again, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Thank the Lord for his grace in moving amongst us today and touching many hearts. I think not just the ones who are here in prayer right now, but others. The Spirit of the Lord is here and his grace is extended to many. You must do business with the Lord in these moments while he's drawing near. That's the message of the scripture. While he is drawing near. Do not harden your heart. There comes a time when you harden your heart once too often, and it's hardened, conscience seared. No, it's when he's drawing near. It's when you hear the word of truth. So make sure today you do not go from this place without having washed your clothes. Clothe yourself with Christ. And Father, I thank you for the blood of the covenant, the blood of this lamb without blemish. Thank you for Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And thank you that Christ was victorious and overcame, and seated with his Father on his throne. I thank you, we are in Christ. We're in Christ in time and in eternity. I thank you the day comes when you will say, come, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you. So Lord, we have much to thank you for, and I pray all the more this day that your hand would be upon the heart and the mind and the life and the marriage and the home and the family of every single person here today, every one of us, and all our people, wherever they are, the hand of God upon them. And I pray, O Lord, that as a people, You'd grant that as a people we would walk in white, that as a people we would find the greater glory, that all the more Christ might be formed in us and seen in us. I thank you the church will yet become on earth that astounding thing that causes the enemy to flee in terror. And so we look to the heavens, the ever-increasing blessing of Christ and the presence of Christ in our midst. And now, Lord, your presence and your blessing rest and abide on every one of these. Go with them, strengthen them, grant all our men courage. Grant to every one of the brothers in the church the victories that come by faith. Grant every one of them hunger that they might seek the Lord and search out the Holy Scriptures and become greater men. And may this blessing of strength flow to their children, into their marriages, to their dear wives, and to all our women. And so, Lord, I lift up the whole church. Make our women fully beautiful in Christ Jesus, that is, full of his glory, full of his goodness, shining and radiant with love and with eternal grace, just as you intend. Our children also radiant, the faces of all the believers radiant. Such is the presence of Christ meant to be amongst us. So, Lord, we bless you. Thank you for your goodness. Your peace now rest upon your people and remain with them. I commend them. Lord, I commend them to your care. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.